dismiss the Sunday school.
Those that are staying here can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want to talk a little bit this morning about the Sermon on the Mount. The truth is, the book of Matthew has to be in the running for one of the most important books ever written. And the reason why is because of these three chapters right here, called the Sermon on the Mount. Not sure why they called it the Sermon on the Mount. I guess he went up into a mountain and he taught this, and it was some of the most amazing new kind of thinking outside of the box, so to speak, you know, that has ever been recorded. And it's written right here in Matthew. Makes this book, if you're talking about, you know, how much impact a book has had on humanity, it makes this book one of the most important ones ever written. And that's comparing it to other books in the Bible. If we talk about the Bible in general, of course, it's hands down. There's no other book that comes even close. But talking about even other books in the Bible and using the individual books of the Bible as separate pieces of literature written by authors intending to get across something. Well, there's all kinds of books in the world that somebody might say, you know, this is a very important book, you know, and you know, they'll say Socrates and Aristotle and Confucius and, you know, Mao Zedong's Little Red Book and things like that. And so try to come up with what the most important books are. But as far as just plain impact on people, this book of Matthew, because of the two passages in it that are astounding, and that is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, and the Olivet Discourse, which is the end of the world that Jesus explains in Matthew 24 and 25. Just I want to deal with a couple of things on this part of Matthew, because it is surprising. It's astounding. And in some ways, very, very misunderstood. Like so misunderstood that people will actually apply it completely wrong, not even understanding what Jesus is trying to get across. But it ought to surprise you. And when you read it, it ought to, well, I guess it doesn't surprise you because you've been raised already influenced by it. But think about it from the standpoint of people who had never heard this kind of doctrine before, and all of a sudden Jesus comes and he starts teaching. He starts teaching something. And they had never heard this. This is not what the Pharisees taught. This is not classical Judaism. This is not any of the groups of the Jews. They never taught anything like this. It's like Jesus had an understanding of things that nobody had ever understood. Nobody had a clue what he's talking about. But notice he says here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the first thing you got to realize here is his allusion to this thing called the kingdom of heaven. And if there's one thing people have gotten confused about, and that is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and heaven. There's a difference. The kingdom of heaven is referring to some prophecies in the Old Testament, primarily in Daniel. Go ahead and scoot back in your Bible just a few pages to the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and then look at verse 44. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto the matter. Look, these were a couple out of perhaps hundreds of references in the Old Testament to a kingdom that was coming. There are many others. I'm going to read a couple. Look at Psalms 132. The reason why I'm reading these is because I'm trying to put into context Jesus coming in Matthew, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. 132. Look at. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I could, though. Look at verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Psalms is full of references to that, the throne of David. David's kingdom was going to be restored. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. I suppose I could have taken the time to just go one after another and go through the Old Testament and show you what it is about this kingdom that's been promised. But this is just enough to get you the idea. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. All right. Suffice it to say that in the Old Testament, over and over and over, a king is promised and a kingdom is promised. And this kingdom is going to be the God of heaven reigning on earth. This is what it points to hundreds and hundreds of times. Then Jesus comes over here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus comes, well actually in chapter 3, I guess, John the Baptist comes and he says, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course they knew what the kingdom of heaven was. It was what was promised all this time. Hey, here comes John the Baptist saying, It's here. It's here. Now is the time. Everybody get ready. Kingdom of heaven is at the door. At hand, meaning it's real close. Then Jesus in chapter 4, in verse 17, he begins to preach. Now, I don't know how long John the Baptist preached before Jesus began his ministry. In Luke, it says that Pilate was already governor when John the Baptist began to preach. And we believe, according to historians, that Pilate began to be governor in Judea in the year 26. So, possibly a couple of years, John the Baptist was preaching. And he was preaching the kingdom of heaven, and people were going and repenting and saying, okay, we're ready. We're ready for this kingdom of heaven. We're ready. What? Israel's going to dwell safely, and everything's going to be wonderful for Israel, and so what have you. And then Jesus comes and says, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in chapter 4. First thing comes out of his mouth when he starts preaching. And so, for a couple of years now, they've been saying, Hey, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And now he gets to his point where he's preached it, and he gathers a whole bunch of people out onto a mountain, and he says, the first thing that he says, I read it, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now he begins his Sermon on the Mount this way. And this is called the Beatitudes. If you want to kind of outline the Sermon on the Mount, there's 100 ways to do it. And because there's so many, it proves that nobody really knows, you know, what the best outline is, because, well, who knows, but I made 101, so you could divide it up between the Beatitudes, the reevaluation of Moses, the fatherhood of God, the heavenly treasure, the golden rule, the enter at the gate, or the false prophets, and his conclusion about his sayings. I want you to notice something before we go on. Look at Matthew chapter 28. This is the last two verses of the book of Matthew. Right before the book of Mark starts, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What I want you to see is, he says, you're going to go and you're going to preach to all nations. That word nations, he's talking about people like us, Gentiles, Americans and Mexicans and Russians and people like that. He says, you're going to go into all these nations and you're going to be teaching them what? You're going to be teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All right? Jesus says that what he commanded here in this book of Matthew applies to us. We're to observe those things. And you'll be very glad to know that he doesn't tell you to keep the Sabbath and not eat pork and stuff like that. However, he does give you some commandments. He gives you a lot of wisdom. Amen. A whole lot of explanation on how to live. Completely different than what you would have expected from somebody's coming to put down the law, right? Amen. But he says, I want all you Gentiles to observe these things. So when we go in here into Matthew chapter 5 and start understanding the Sermon on the Mount, which has to be one of the most impacting messages ever given to any people on earth, he's telling you as Christians, as Gentile believers, who the apostles were told to teach us to observe these things. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. He wants us to live like this. This is his ideal, people. So this is what I'm looking for. Now look, back in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to first of all notice that whenever you read about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom that's coming in the Old Testament, it's always the end of a conflict. It's always the end of a war. It's where, in fact, the first one we read over there in Daniel 2, where it talks about all those kingdoms of the world and they're going to be all whatever, and then this Roman Empire is going to take over the whole world and it's going to transform its way of being, whatever. But then at the end it says it's going to be smashed in pieces and this kingdom's going to take it over, all right? So the kingdom comes with violence. The kingdom comes with a war, comes with a battle. And if you read over there in Revelation, it tells you about the battle. And if you look at all the different prophecies involved, it's talking about a huge conflict. And Daniel chapter 12 talks about this tremendous tribulation that's going to be coming upon the earth. And Jesus mentions it over there in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24. A huge tribulation going to come on the earth. And the kingdom of heaven is going to be established in the midst of tremendous destruction and turmoil. But right here he says, I want to tell you about the kingdom of heaven. It's on its way, it's right here, it's real close, it's going to happen real soon. And he says, here, and this is the kind of people it's going to be made up of. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say, blessed are the survivors. But that's you know, all over the world, that's going to be the real criteria. Survive. If you can survive this, you'll get into the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the result of tremendous conflict on earth. But Jesus is obviously talking about something among His believers, His people, who's saying what kind of people He wants in the kingdom. He wants the heart to be right first. And so, I don't believe He's here changing all the prophecies or promising or offering something that the prophecies hadn't contemplated. He says the kingdom of heaven is coming and it's going to come with violence. It's mentioned many times. This is how it's going to happen. But then He says, you people need to understand what kind of people are going to be in this kingdom. What kind of people God wants in this kingdom. And He's not talking about the church, people. Understand it. The church is not contemplated yet here in Matthew chapter 5. He hasn't explained about Gentiles getting saved. He hasn't explained about plurality of elders. And He hasn't explained a whole lot of anything here. He's dealing with Israelites who had a certain view of the kingdom coming, and their idea was a time of vengeance for their people and justice for their people, and Israel was going to be exalted, and this was going to be a vindication of their nation. And Jesus comes telling them, hold on, this is the kind of people you're going to be needing to be. And of course, this is important. It's very much, much more important that we get ourselves right than that we have justice done on the outside. That's always more important. And this is His emphasis in this entire Sermon on the Mount. All right, notice, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Because you're supposed to be this way. I'm not making this up. Jesus said, I want you all to be this way. This is how I want you to be. Poor in spirit. I can tell you it's not like Americans are. We Americans haven't really embodied this yet. It's not how the Jews were. If you read how these Jews were, poor in spirit's not one of their ways of of being. It's just not in them. And what are you going to do? What is poor in spirit mean? We'll get to that. What are you going to do, though, if all your life you've been told you are the chosen people of God, you are the people of destiny, everything's going to work out for you? The rest of the world, not so much. But you guys are special. Tell your child every single day that he's special or that she's special and see what kind of person this creates. You'd probably be better off say you're average. You're average, maybe a little below average. Not only would that be probably closer to the truth, it would actually help this child. The Jews thought of themselves as special. People of destiny. They still do. And God did choose them. God did choose them. He chose them out of this all the different nations of the world, and He still treats them as special, even in the Scriptures. So, but what does this do to a person's psychological makeup when you've been told all your life you are the special chosen people of God, and you walk around looking at everybody else as if they are basically a little bit better than dogs. Just a little better than dogs, and you're the real cat's meow. Well, it doesn't make people poor in spirit. It lifts up their spirit and it emboldens them and it makes them feel a certain way about themselves and they begin to be a little more demanding and a little more expecting. And Jesus is saying, okay, hello, you're not being how you're supposed to be. And what He wants out of us Gentiles also is to be like this, folks. So this is not theoretical. This is how God wants us to be. Poor in spirit. Now this is Jesus speaking, and this is His... Obviously He thinks this is the foundation of His kingdom. This is how He's going to build it. He's going to build it from the ground up. And it's going to come with violence, and so He wasn't getting prepared to bring it in with peace. He wasn't changing the prophecies. He was establishing the foundation first. And here's the foundation. The first thing you look at is poor in spirit. Look at a couple things. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Jesus didn't get this stuff out of his super intelligence. He got it because he knew the Scriptures. He understood the Scriptures, and he quoted the Scriptures, and he was building up his kingdom based on these things in the Scriptures. Look at Isaiah 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. All right, we're talking about this kingdom coming. We're talking about God reigning on earth, and that seems real strange. Try to explain that to a Muslim, that Jesus, that God is going to come and reign on earth, and you know, it doesn't make sense to them. He's too high for that. And back in those days, most different people would not have considered that as a possibility. The earth was low and the heavens were high, and so God coming and reigning on earth, and even God here in Isaiah 66 says, I want you to notice that there is an incongruity here between me coming on earth. You're going to build me a house, and I'm going to dwell there, and I'm going to be happy there, and I'm just going to dwell among men, and everything's going to be super fine. And he says, no, there's got to be something else. And even Jesus sees this way back, and he says, what God is looking for are people who are poor in spirit and contrite in their hearts. So what does he mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? He's talking about people who are humble. People who aren't self-exalting. Perhaps somewhat repentant. Recognizing their own failings. It's not a matter of having this bravado and acting like, you know, I haven't failed. It's a matter of recognizing who you are. And so you're the chosen people of God. And God says, but I want you humble. You're the chosen people and you're going to receive all these blessings. But you've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to be humble. And then if there's one thing we have not learned, even in the church, is how to be humble. I haven't learned it. I don't understand it. And I know I'm a sinner. I know what's in me. I understand how I am. And yet I still want to exalt myself over you. I still want to be preeminent. I still want you to think things about me that aren't true. Don't laugh like you're not just as guilty. Come on now. Psalm 34. Look at Psalm 34. You reckon God might be just a little disappointed in the attitude of His people? Amen. When He says, look, this is how I want you to be, and I want the church to be successful in this. In this. This is how I want you to be. Psalm 34, look at verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Who's He going to save? Them that be of a contrite spirit. Not them that exalt themselves. Not them that tout their own accomplishments. Not even those that come to God in prayer and say, God, take into consideration all these good things that I've done. He says, the kind of people I'm looking for to reign among and to live among, it's not because I want a huge building that says, here's where the king lives, and made out of all kinds of marble and all that. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a people who are humble and of a contrite spirit, and they don't exalt themselves. And you know, that is a real refreshing spirit. It's a real refreshing spirit to find somebody who doesn't talk about himself. Somebody who's not that impressed with himself. Not necessarily falsely, you know, not where you're pretending you're less than you are, because, you know, you need to have a good evaluation of your own strengths and what have you. That's just called self-esteem. You need to know who you are and And you also need to realize how important you are to your people and to your job and even to God. And part of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with recognizing who you are. God seen as a father. And that's the second section. We'll get into that. I mean, the third section. But dealing with people, you know what a refreshing spirit it is to find somebody who's not always exalting themselves or jostling with you. Just someone who can just be themselves and be of a poor spirit. And it doesn't mean poor in the sense of sorry. It means poor in the sense of not rich, you know, not... He's got a lot less of it. He's poor in spirit. He doesn't have a whole lot of spirit. He's not got a whole lot of I am this and I am that. That's the illustration of this Hebraism called poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. So we could say it means humble. We could all say it means repentant. We could all say it means sad. Well, now what does that have to do with anything? Sad. Look at Psalm 51. You might recognize this. David had good reason to be sad because he was a sinner. And he had really hurt God. He had really hurt God's work. And he hurt his own family. Not to mention Uriah, he had hurt pretty bad. Psalm 51, look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Sad because of your failures. Is it possible that God is saying, I find myself at home much more among people who are broken over their sin and repentant and humble, and they come to me quietly and carefully and looking at me with hope of forgiveness and that sort of an attitude, rather than people who are truly better than other people and know it? I imagine you have had conversations, you know, if you're dealing with the gospel at all and trying to explain to people that salvation is not about good works, and you deal with anybody who does feel like salvation depends upon what you deserve, I imagine you can understand, you get what he's getting here, because you've seen the ugliness of this character of, well, I really am better. I really am not a bad person. There is a sickness here where people do not feel like they're a terribly bad person. They feel like, you know, that if God judged them fairly, they would come out on top. I gotta say, that's a pretty blind person. A person who's really not seeing things very, very good. They're not seeing themselves very well. They're not seeing the law very well. They're not seeing God's character very well. There's not much repentance in someone who thinks that because they've done a bunch of good stuff, that God owes them salvation or that God... And Jesus mentions this many times. Look at Luke chapter 18. Because he mentions this in other contexts to get across. I said Luke 18. It's the story of the publican. And what's important is Jesus' conclusion. Look at Luke 18. Look at verse... Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee. That's a really good kind of a person. And the other a publican. Really bad kind of a person. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now what Jesus is saying here is, this is the the embodiment of what his demand is of people, and that is that they be humble. He says, this humble publican, and I don't know how to express this any clearer, publican was something really despised. I don't know how to explain it in our culture, but it's some sort of a traitor to your nation, some sort of a guy who, you know, sort of like an ambulance chaser lawyer that's just trying to get money out of people and some mixture of the most despicable kind of politician, lawyer, traitor, selfish, drug dealer type bad kind of a guy, you know. So he gives this illustration of this really sorry kind of a guy that nobody wants to be around and nobody likes. And then this other guy that everybody knows is, they're pretty uppity, they're pretty good folks. And he says, this guy is going to be justified and the other guy's not. Jesus takes the side of the publican and says, he's justified just because of his attitude. Just because of his poorness in spirit. Because he's humble. Because when he goes to God, he doesn't even raise his eyes. He doesn't even lift up his head. He doesn't make any kind of a show of anything except a brokenness so that his head is bowed down and he's smiting his chest and he says, Lord, is there any way you can be merciful to me? I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, justified. And whoever, he says, whoever it is, if they exalt themselves, they're going to be abased. And if they'll just abase themselves, if they'll just be humble, well, they'll be exalted. And he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom that's coming, that's going to exalt the nation of Israel and that's going to put righteousness on earth and God is going to live among us. He says, this kingdom that's coming is going to be filled with those kind of people. Amen. Humble people. Broken-hearted people. Sad people. Repentant people. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. I've gone too far. The idea is that you have people who are of low degree. This is poor people. These are people who can't really vaunt themselves in a public setting because they're poor and they don't have the right kind of clothes. They don't have the right kind of speech. They don't have the right kind of connections. They don't have money. People don't respect them. And this has been the way it is since forever. America being sort of a little bubble exception in the history of the world, where poor people can exalt themselves. but you know, the truth is, most people throughout history, if they've been poor, they've been humble. In fact, in Mexico, the word humble is a synonym of poor. Él es un humilde. He's a poor person. And that's what that means, because you're poor. You don't have, so you have these brethren, these people in the church who were poor. And you have rich people in the church also, which is, by the way, that's pretty amazing. You got rich people in this church and you got poor people in this church. And this wouldn't happen in any other venue in society. But here you have the church and you got rich people and you got poor people, and he says both of you get to rejoice. One, because you poor people are exalted. You're exalted because you've been placed right in the middle of this church the same way as these rich people. But he says, you rich people need to also rejoice in that you are made low. Rejoice in that you are brought down. Because it wasn't going to last anyway, folks. I mean, it wasn't going to last. And you needed the wake-up call. You needed to know that your riches were like grass and it's just going to fade away. It's going to go away. Wow, okay, look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Well, let's go ahead and read starting in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? All right. Once again, James is making the point. Here, the church is going to be made up of people who are poor in spirit, people who are humble. And one of the reasons why they're humble is because they're poor. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of things they can brag on. They haven't been successful in life. And if you've ever worked hard and not been successful, then you have an idea of how most poor people have lived all of history. They've worked hard, they've tried to do the right thing, and they have not been successful as far as money goes. This is the experience of people throughout history. It is a little bit of an exception in America, where everybody's rich, okay? Everybody's got stuff. But most people throughout history, and even most people in the world today, they're not going to be rich just because they work hard. You've heard the statement by politicians, if you work hard, you'll get ahead. And except for America, that's just not true. It's just not true. People work hard all the time and don't get ahead. People work hard all over the world and don't get anywhere. It's happened all throughout history. Go back to Psalm 147, verse 3. Psalm 147, start at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. This is the kingdom. And he healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds. He healeth the broken in heart. This kingdom's coming. What's God going to do? He's going to heal the broken in heart. His idea is, I'm going to gather together the outcasts, the people who have gotten themselves truly humiliated because of them, because of their own selves. And this is going to happen in truth in the future with a nation of Israel that is going to be humbled. And by the way, folks, right now they're not humbled. I know we have a lot of Christian Zionists right now that are really wanting to act like, you know, we're sort of partners with Israel nowadays. But they're not believing in Jesus Christ, and they aren't humbled yet. And 85% of them or so are absolute atheists, outright atheists, and that means tremendously irrational. And so what we have here is a nation that has not been. Now, they got humbled in World War II, and it's true, and I understand that. And God has blessed them in some sense because of that brokenness. And yet at the same time, something's going to come in this future, such a tremendous tribulation, and it's going to humble the Jews, at least. This nation of Israel is going to be humbled. And when they are humbled, and the Bible says they're going to seek God, they're going to seek Him with all their heart. They're going to seek Him and beg Him and say, God, remember us, and God, have mercy on us. And when they do, boy, you ain't never seen a God listen to prayer like He's going to be listening to those prayers. And He's going to come and He's going to save them. He's going to save them. He's going to save them individually, and He's going to save them nationally, and He's going to save them in the battle, and He's going to save them in the war, and He's going to protect them. He's going to fly them on eagle's wings. That's what He says. He's going to protect them. He's going to put His wings over them. He's going to love them again like He loved them back in the day. That's what He says is going to happen. And this is the kingdom that He's promising. Now what He says is, I'm waiting for them to get a certain attitude. And what's this attitude? Poor in spirit. Just humble yourself. I wonder what that would tell you right now. Amen. You as a Gentile Christian, amen, sitting in your American chair, in your American, you know, freedom and all your blessings. What should that tell you about what God is looking for in you? And I wonder how the church would just really flourish If we could just get this attitude, just kind of like, you know, recognize who you really are and what you really do deserve and the people that are around you, what kind of people they are, and we'd have this attitude that Jesus says, I want you all to observe these things that I've talked to you about. I've commanded you and I want you to observe them. You Gentiles, pay attention to what I've told these Jews and how the kingdom is going to come to them. And the kingdom's going to come to them when they're poor in spirit. And now you, I want you to be that way. Why don't you be poor in spirit? Why don't you be humble? Look at... I don't have time to go into that, but let's just look over there in Micah. You know what it says. Somebody could probably quote it for me right now. What does God require of you? Come on, somebody quote it. I want to hear it before I read it. He has showed the old man. Come on. Very good. It's in Micah chapter 6. For those of you that didn't quite hear that, verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Man, what does God want out of you? You think He wants some great accomplishment? He wants you to go and win half of China to the Lord, you know, so that... And seriously, what are we trying to accomplish so that we can have something to boast of in our day of judgment? Really, what is our purpose even in life? And what is our purpose in the church? And how? And even the gifts that God has given us and the blessings. What is our objective? God says, you know what I'm asking. You know what I would like. And Jesus comes and the first thing He says is, the kingdom of heaven is going to be about humble people. Humble people. People are just going to be humble. They're going to walk humbly with their God. Our prayers are to be humble. Our praise ought to be humble. Amen. Our attitude toward each other ought to be humble. Even Paul says, let each of you, in with humbleness of mind, esteem other better than themselves. How good are you doing, Christian? How's that coming? I mean, he says, I want you all to be this way. I want you to be... humble! Because that's the way the kingdom's gonna be. It's what I'm looking for in people. It's the kind of kingdom I want to reign in. And I want this church to be an embodiment of that. I want all my Gentile believers to be this way. So how's it coming? You say, I don't read much Matthew. I like Romans. Don't preach on the kingdom of heaven. Preach on heaven. Let's talk about heaven because those are different. Hey, you know, I don't know that we're doing all that good. I think when Jesus started out His ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, and He started the Sermon on the Mount with these eight attitudes He wants out of people, and then He tells all us Gentiles we need to be this way, I think He's given us a clue about what's important. What's important in your life. What's important, how to please God. And obviously it has something to do with believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, because that's the first step of humility. Stop pretending that you got anything to offer God. God will save you because of Jesus and only because of what He's done for you and His mercy and that sort of thing. But then at the same time, once you've come to God humbly to ask Him for salvation and what have you, your whole attitude ought to be focused on this here. This Sermon on the Mount is one of the most important documents ever written. And it's changed the world, and yet people don't even understand. This is the kind of person God wants out of us. And it's not about acting this way so you can be saved. It's about being this way so you can please God. So God will be glad to be around you. God will be glad to be called your Father. I'm gonna stop there, and we'll go into the rest of it next week. Dealing with this Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus explaining to you what He'd really like to see in you, and if you could pull this off, I think we'd have a tremendous amount of the victory he expects us to have as Christians. We'll start it up next week.